Morning, Cornerstone Church. My name is Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor here at Cornerstone, and we're in a sermon series going through the book of Mark. And before we unpack what we just read, I'd like to invite you to take a Bible off the back table. We have Bibles. We have large print versions, too, if you need a large print version of the Bible. And I love to see those Bibles go. One of the things I've been impressed with lately is having an actual copy of the Bible, because like I've tried the electronic Bible on your phone thing. When I wake up in the morning and have my devotions, I'm just overwhelmed by all the little red numbers and notifications and things I need to keep up with, and I'm just ruined for my focus on the Lord after that. Like, I can try to read the Bible, but my mind just keeps going to all these notifications and things. And so I would encourage you to have a hard copy of the Bible if that's what you're finding as well, and help you to really focus on the Word of the Lord. And so we have free Bibles back there. We use the ESV version if you're looking to follow along on your electronic device. Also, we have little boxes and notepads back there. We're doing a year of gratefulness. If we focus on what is going wrong in our lives will seem so much more terrible. If we focus on what God is doing in our lives will seem so much better and feel so much better. And so we want to focus on what God is doing. And so every day, we're taking for a year, we're taking a notepad, we're writing something we're thankful for on it, and then putting it in that box and not repeating anything. And by the time you get to, you know, day 300, day 315 and things, and you're thinking about all the different things you have to be thankful for, it really helps take us out of that entitlement mindset and realize what a great gift all of the things that we have are. So I invite you to join us. There's boxes and notepads on the back table as well. Also, last year we started this, and if you're newer here, I'd encourage you to take part in it. It's where we read the Bible in a year, and most of us probably haven't finished that, and so we're in year two, really. If you go to ccblaine.org and click on resources, you can go down to read the Bible in a year. You can find the Bible reading bookmarks, as well as a podcast that explains, where I explain the important passages or the difficult passages to read. It's so much fun because the Bible has so many difficult parts that we read it, and as Christians we don't understand it, and we're like, why is this in God's Word? And it, you know, makes us wonder, and this is just was an awesome thing. So I encourage you to go join us in reading the Bible in a year. And today we're reading through the book of Mark in a sermon series. We're calling it What's in Your Heart, and we're calling it Immediately. I changed this part of it just because in this part of it we run into three stories here where Jesus just really challenges people by saying the hardest thing that you could almost imagine to them. And it's fascinating why he does that. And the reason why he does it, well, I was in college a long time ago now. This is crazy. 18 years ago I went to college. And I just remember, yeah, I know. I've been out as long as before I was in. Anyway, they have, you know, these different paths, right? Pre-med and grad school and things. And I was thinking about going down a few of those paths. And they have classes like right up front to test you, to reveal to you, like, do you really want this? Like, this is a hard path and you should know now. And so they put these really challenging courses like right up front, like, you know, organic chemistry and things you have very early on. And they do that to essentially discourage people who shouldn't be going down that path from going down it any further. They do it to test people and reveal, like, what's in the heart. Like, is this really according to your gifts and your skills and your passions? Like, is this really where you want to go? Because it's not easy. And so you should think about going down a different path if this isn't the one for you. You should think about that now. And tests are good. Tests are very good. They reveal to us about ourselves. They help us learn about ourselves. Where are we headed? Where should we be headed? Where do we want to head? What are we like? And Jesus, in these three passages we're going to read the next few weeks, lays it down. He's got a genius way of just cutting through our self-deception. Because we are gifted at self-deception. The main difference between adults and kids is not that we're any different. And adults and children, not that we're different. What we've just learned to put up a lot of filters. We present ourselves to people, and a lot of times we convince ourselves that we're one way, when we're actually another. And Jesus lays down some tests, and just like I said, just an ingenious way to really just draw out what is in people's hearts, to reveal to them and everyone else where they're really headed and what's really going on with their lives. And so we're reading today about how Jesus tests this woman, and we're going to look at her faith, and we're going to ask ourselves, how do we respond to the tests of God in our life, and the tests that God allows in our life? And so beginning in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. And so where is Tyre and Sidon? Well, here is the Near East. This is Israel. And at the bottom there is Jerusalem. That's a capital of Israel. There's that red circle. That's where Jerusalem is. And Israel, the people of God, their nation stretched from that circle all the way up to the bottom of this red circle. At the bottom was Judea and Idumea, and at the top was Galilee and Nazareth, where Jesus was from. And then right inside that circle, that's Phoenicia. That's Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's just outside of Israel, outside the people of God. And so Jesus has gone outside of Israel and outside of, you know, the Jerusalem area by quite a ways, outside of Israel by just a little ways, and he's looking to get away. And he goes to Tyre and Sidon. And now the people of God, obviously in Israel, they had been the people who God had been preparing, giving his law, his commandments, so that people would know, people who are separated from God would know what is right and wrong, what's loving and not, so that they'd know what God is like. God had been preparing them for his coming for over 1,500 years. And so in Israel, they've got a lot of God's commandments, God's law. You go outside of Israel, not so much. Tyre and Sidon were actually known to be quite ungodly areas. In fact, one of the most famous and most popular false religions of the millennia that they're in was actually invented in Tyre, where Jesus goes. And they're kind of known for people who do not know who God is or what he is like, and their behavior reflects that. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus actually uses them as a negative example as he's teaching in Israel. He's coming to the people of God. He's doing these miracles. He's teaching about God. He's saying, I'm here. I'm God come in the flesh. They're not responding the way that he'd want, which is in repentance and faith in him. And Jesus uses Tyre and Sidon as a negative example for these Israelite cities. He says, if I would have done the miracles I did in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented and followed and believed in me. Like, come on, guys, like, what's wrong with you? Like, you're the people of God, right? Like, the ungodly people, they would have even followed me. And so they're known for being ungodly in this area. But it doesn't mean that they necessarily don't know who Jesus is either. Jesus is so famous. In Mark chapter 3, verse 8, we read how Jesus withdrew to the sea. And it said that people from Judea and Idumea, which is way down at that bottom red circle, and Galilee, which is more in the middle, up by that up red circle, and Tyre and Sidon, all the way outside of Israel, up by that top red circle, they all came, huge crowds came to the sea as Jesus tries to withdraw and retreat, and he heals all these people. In that chapter, it says he just heals all these sick people. Anybody who's sick, they bring sick people to him and heals them. So many people from Tyre and Sidon came down to see Jesus and meet with Jesus, and they saw these amazing miracles, and they went back to Tyre and Sidon. So first of all, they had initially heard of him to even know to come, and then afterwards, when they went back, I'm sure his fame and popularity spread even further, so he's at least well-known in those areas. And so Jesus withdraws, and he wants to be hidden, and we don't know why. Maybe he's exhausted. Jesus was a human being. Not only was he God, but he emptied himself of that divinity to come down and be fully human. So he's fully God and fully human. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Christ, being equal with God, emptied himself to come down to us. And so he experiences all that we do, loneliness, hunger, exhaustion. Maybe he's just exhausted. Or as we've been reading through the book of Mark, Jesus tries to be hidden throughout it. As he does these amazing miracles, he says, don't go and tell anybody. And if you've been here over this sermon series, then you've heard me say that he's doing this because he knows that his fame and popularity is going to spread like wildfire. And as soon as the Jewish and Roman authorities hear enough about it and feel sufficiently threatened by it, they're going to come and they're going to kill him and crucify him. And so he knows that's coming. He's got a mission here to be with the people and to teach them and to spend time with them and to heal them and to win our hearts before that happens. And so maybe he wants to be hidden just to delay that a little further so he can spend some more time. We don't know, but he can't be hidden. His popularity is such, and this is incredible. Like, this is amazing. Like, in this day and age with all this communication, like, my favorite band will come to town. I don't even know, right? We got Facebook, we got social media, all these things. Like, I don't even know when my favorite band or people are in town. How did they know that Jesus? That's incredible. I mean, they didn't have social media. It's not like you'd be like, hey, like, look at this profile pic. Doesn't that look like Jesus over there? Like, they had no way to do that. And so his fame was solely by word of mouth. I mean, Jesus was a huge, huge deal, unlike probably anything that has ever happened in the history of the earth. I mean, his fame is out of control. They recognize him in a foreign town where he's never even been before. So it's pretty incredible. Such a big deal. It says immediately. That's why we're calling a sermon series immediately. The author, Mark, uses this word more than almost any other word. And it's to convey urgency. Everything that Jesus does is urgency. Immediately a woman whose little daughter, an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And Mark uses this word not so much to portray chronological time, that all these things happen. I mean, he uses the word like 41 times over 15 chapters, almost three times a chapter or something like that. It's not that everything just happens so fast, it's just urgent. And people recognize the urgency that of the message and need of Jesus. Immediately a woman comes down and falls at his feet, and her daughter has an unclean spirit. We don't know how this unclean spirit is affecting the girl. And I know as Christians we have a lot of questions about the spiritual world. I think everything is spiritual. There's nothing that's not spiritual. But then again, it's not that everything is such a big deal either. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say like, oh, I prayed to God for this parking space, and I got this parking space, and I could, you know, you're like, well, you're over-spiritualizing things. So I want to say both. I want to say God is so big, he can care about absolutely every single thing, down to our parking spaces. I mean, God is so big, he has the capacity to care and be involved in all of that. But then also, since everything is spiritual, I want to say, well, yeah, okay, so even maybe he was involved in that, it's still like, big deal, right? So everything is spiritual, and I don't want to just, you know, as we read through this and we have questions about it, I don't want to relegate the demonic to a few poor souls who are so obviously tormented that then we say, like, they're suffering from demons. Like, everything's spiritual. And when I'm short with my children, or I'm impatient with my wife, I've literally just been influenced by the demonic and satanic. Like, I've sinned. That's evil right there. And I mean, it's like, you know, relatively, but it's both. So everything is spiritual, but it doesn't mean that everything is this giant deal either. And so as we read about through these passages and we're like, what's the difference between someone who has an unclean spirit and someone who doesn't? I mean, there seems to be some sort of, you know, line that people reach where they're not in control of their own actions. And I would say that that's not even that rare either. And the Bible seems to describe these situations as having an unclean spirit or being possessed by a demon. And so this girl has some sort of demonic torment in her life. The Bible presents the spiritual world as covering both the physical and the emotional and the mental, all of those things. And so we don't know whether or not that this girl is suffering from an illness, whether it's mental, whether it's emotional. But in Matthew chapter 15, a different author writes the same story. And he says that she is severely oppressed by this demon. So it's a huge deal. Whatever's going on, it's a huge deal. This mother is super concerned. She recognizes the urgency and her need for Jesus. She's probably been to all the different doctors and healers seeking relief. In Mark chapter 9, which we're going to read next week, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, tied with 200 else, including this one, a father comes to Jesus with the same situation. His son is possessed by a demon and cannot control himself either. And he's been to all the different healers and doctors and found no relief. She probably has as well. As you can imagine, if you have a child who is suffering, you'd do that. Here's a picture of my daughter holding my other daughter, who's brand new. I just thought the other day, I spent an incredible amount of people who didn't even exist a few years ago. And here they are, and I'm telling you, like, if there's anything wrong, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I mean, that's, you know, in Mark chapter 2, we see people bringing a paralyzed man to Jesus. It's because Jesus was such a big deal, and he's your only hope. Like, if you love somebody, this is your chance. This is your only chance at that day and age. Your only hope. And if my daughter is suffering, you better believe I'm doing whatever I can to bring her in. Of course, my kids always get sick on a Sunday and always in a snowstorm. And I can feel like I can relate to this woman maybe just a little bit because I'm always out there slipping around in the snow trying to figure out, now, where was that emergency clinic open on a Sunday? In Andover, do we really drive all the way up there? What, my son got pneumonia twice and RSV once and some other unknown illness all 2 years ago, all on Sundays, like all in the span of like 3 months. And all of them in snowstorms. Well, maybe not all, but like two. But when your kid is sick, like you do anything, you're out there, you're like, as fast as you can, throwing them in the car seat, trying to get out there. This woman is desperate. And I don't think we really understand the desperation of people 2,000 years ago. Because, like, no diseases were curable or treatable until about 75 years ago. And I'm really not exaggerating. Like, if you study the history of disease, like tuberculosis, we got evidence of tuberculosis 5,500 years ago. First person to be cured of tuberculosis, 1949. Polio. We have evidence of polio going back to prehistory. I don't even know what that means, prehistory. Like, what is this, old is? First person to be successfully prevented in them. And polio even treated was in the 1940s, successfully prevented 1950s. And most diseases were still waiting for that. 2,000 years ago, people just didn't get better. You just didn't improve. And that's why Jesus was such a big deal. He's your only hope. I think the first thing we can learn as we're reading this passage and we're looking at how Jesus tests this woman and we're looking at her faith is that faith is desperate. Faith is desperation. And a lot of times we don't realize our desperation for God until something happens which is out of our control. Then all of a sudden you realize, like, I've got nothing. I've got nothing here. I can't guarantee my health. I can't help the people I love. I can't even really truly provide for myself. Like, I need God, because anything that I have is only temporary. Any provision that I can provide, it's only momentary. Any help that I can give is so limited. It's all out of my control. Like, and this woman has realized her desperation as she is trying to help her daughter, and they've probably done everything to try that. And she's heard probably the stories about Jesus in Mark chapter 2 about how people were so desperate for Jesus, they hauled a paralyzed man from town to town. I mean, imagine how hard it would be to do that in the first century. But this is it. He's all we got. He's our only hope. And they've heard about this. This famous spread, Mark chapter 3, the people probably came back to her from Tyre who went down to see him at the sea, and they said, he's healing everybody. He's healing whole towns of people. Like, grab the kid. This is it. She probably read in Mark chapter 5 about a woman who was bleeding for years, who said that she'd been all the doctors and healers and they hadn't helped her, and how he healed her, how he raised somebody from the dead in Mark chapter 5. She probably heard all these stories and was like, this is my chance. So she does whatever she can to get her daughter there. She comes immediately, urgently, because she's desperate for God. It says, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. That area was called Phoenicia. For some reason, when the Greeks took it over, it became Syrophoenicia. She's a Gentile, it says. She's from Tyre and Sidon, outside of Israel. And this is going to be significant in a moment. Now, not only is she from Tyre, which is sort of, you know, locally famous for being, starting a well-known false religion and being ungodly. She's also, Matthew 15:22 says she's a Canaanite. Now, if you read the Old Testament, the land of Canaan was famous for its evil. They were fully worthy of God's judgment. They were so fully wicked and committed to evil that God actually actively judges them in the Old Testament. Like, these are the Sodom and Gomorrah people. These are the people of the promised land who God actively judged because of their great evil. And so the fact that she is from an ungodly town is one thing. The fact that she's a Canaanite means that the line of her family has always been in darkness, as far back as you can see. And it's just very significant because she's coming to Jesus. Like, the mission of Jesus is working. The light of Christ is on its way. It's overcoming darkness. Even somebody from Tyre has heard of him. They're coming. Even somebody who's a Canaanite is like, I'm coming to the Lord. It's a huge success. This is why Jesus came, so even people who didn't know God or people who are far from God could come and find God. His mission is working. It's fabulous. She's a Gentile, which means she's not of the people of God. Like, we're all here Gentiles today. People will sometimes strangely characterize Christianity as a Western religion. It's not at all. Like, do you know what Christianity is? Like, we didn't invent this thing. We're all Gentiles. Everyone here, we've either converted ourselves or someone in our past has said, our cultural beliefs do not match these cultural beliefs. I am changing my beliefs. We didn't invent this religion here in the United States. It's not even Middle Eastern, it's Near Eastern. It's from Israel, not Iraq. Israel, 2,000 years ago, it's an ancient Near Eastern religion. All of us here are Gentiles. Now, the Jews, they were the people of God, people who God had been preparing for his coming for the last 1,500 years, since the time of Abraham. They have the wisdom of God. They know who he is, what he's like. It's been prophesied to them when he'd come and what that would be like, so they didn't miss him. And all of us benefit from what God did in Israel 2,000 to 5,000, 7,000 years before this. Like us, she's a Gentile, people who had no idea who God was or what he's like, and has benefited from what God was doing in his plan of salvation. Just like that woman, the light of Christ has come to us. So there's Jews and there's Gentiles. She's a Gentile. And she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She's begging him. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what she says, but Matthew does. It says she comes to him and she cries out, "Have mercy on me, O son of David." This is hugely significant. She says, son of David. Like I said, just because Jesus wasn't from Tyre doesn't mean that people didn't know about him, that word hadn't spread. Word has spread enough that she refers to him by sort of like a deep track, right? If you listen to the album, this is like, you know, the song that never gets played on the radio, you know, son of David. David, you know, as God is preparing the nation of Israel, they had a king named David 1,000 years before Jesus. And as God is preparing Israel for his coming, it's prophesied that when the eternal king comes, he'll be from the line of David. When God takes on flesh, he'll be one of the descendants of David. And so throughout the rest of the Bible, the Messiah, as they're waiting for God, they call him the son of David. And so she comes to him with this, you know, deep knowledge, honestly, of God's plan and the history of that plan. And she comes and she recognizes Jesus. She says, "Have mercy on me, O son of David." Essentially, like, help me, eternal king. Right? Help me, God in the flesh. Help me, God come to earth. Help me, the everlasting, you know, never-ending king. I need your help. And how does Jesus respond? Like I said, this is a huge win. This is somebody far from God coming to him. It's like, you know, isn't this the time to, like, you know, get, like, overly, you know, kind and nice and try to reel in a potential follower? How does Jesus, he actually responds exactly the opposite of how we'd anticipate him responding. If you read Matthew, he says he just sits there silently. Now, Mark glosses over this, but he just sits there silently. And she keeps crying out to him for help. And he just sits there and doesn't say anything. And it gets to the point where the disciples are like, "This is so awkward. Jesus, just send her away. Like, this is ugly. Like, if you're not going to help her, just get her out of here, right? Because this is brutal to sit through." As this woman comes and begs him, and he gives her no response. And finally, then, he responds. And what he says is, like, really hard. He says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Well, who are the children? Well, in this analogy, and she gets it, right? She gets it immediately. We'll go into why she gets that in just a second. Well, the children, they're the people of Israel. They're the people of God. They're children of Abraham, the people who God has been preparing for his coming. Like, they're the children. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, you know, Jesus sends the disciples out first to Israel, right? These are the people who've been prepared for our coming. We're going to go, like, harvest that low-hanging fruit, hopefully, first, and then take this message to the world. So they're the children. They're the ones who are coming to first because they've been prepared. Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, she's coming in for help. And in this metaphor, she's the dog. And dogs are not like friendly, family, lovable pets. They're mangy scavengers. And worse than that, this is a term that Jewish people had for Gentiles that was a derogatory term. Now, it's a bad term. They shouldn't have had this term. It's disrespectful. It's unloving. It's ungodly. Just because you're part of the people of God doesn't mean you don't have all those things in you, like, you know, case in point, right in front of you. But they did this. They disrespectfully termed these people dogs. And she's right from over the border. And so she's heard this before. I don't want to go too far down this trail because it can get us a little bit lost, but this is deeply offensive. And there would be people today, if we were here, if people in our culture were there and heard Jesus talk to that, or Jesus talk to them that way, they would use this offensive speech as justification for their unbelief. who is he to talk to me that way, right? We're not following this guy. And they would justify their unbelief with this for sure. Absolutely. I mean, Jesus is offensive here. I don't want to overstate it again because God is a God of love. And Jesus is not unkind. And he's not even unkind here. God is a God of love. But why does he respond this way? It's intentional. Jesus isn't haphazard. He's God in the flesh. He doesn't have a slip of tongue. Doesn't have a bad minute. Or says something he regrets. Like, this is intentional and jarring and shocking. And why? Why is that? Well, there's two reasons I think Jesus responds this way. And the first is that faith is unworthiness. When you have deep faith, you recognize how unworthy you are. And she comes to God with this recognition. She doesn't come to Jesus demanding justice. She doesn't come saying, give me what I'm owed, God. Nobody else's kid has this. This is not fair. Give me what's right. Give me what I am owed. She doesn't come demanding justice because she knows she is unworthy. Jesus doesn't owe her anything. God doesn't owe us anything. Now, we'd like to have that. I mean, when I say that, I mean, immediately you might feel unsettled, right? Because what kind of position does that put us in? I mean, we'd love to have something on God, wouldn't we? Oh, I can make sure that I have some assurance. I did something really good. Now, you owe me a little something. But as you read through the Bible, we are nothing but wholly dependent on God's mercy for everything. Just the fact that we're alive, just the fact that we're breathing right now is a gift from God. One of my favorite passages is in Peter. They ask the disciples, they ask the people of the followers of Christ, well, why hasn't he returned yet? And they say, well, he's being patient because of his great love. Even this moment is a gift from God to you so that you can repent and receive salvation. He's waiting patiently. Even the next moment we have is a gift from him. Everything we have is just because of his mercy. And she recognizes that. She recognizes that she's not owed anything. Now, if God were to deny her what she would be owed, even for a second, he would be ungodly. It's not possible for him to do that. If she was owed a response, if any of us are owed even a response, Jesus would have given her that immediately. Because God is good. That's the humbling part about it. God doesn't even owe us a response to our prayers. If we want what is fair is that God comes and judges us for our sin and holds us accountable. And we receive the punishment for that. What is unfair is God's graciousness and mercy and love. He gives us far more than we deserve. What he gives us is the offer of salvation to anyone who will believe. He offers to take that punishment on himself instead. That is gracious and merciful, and thank God for that. And so faith, deep faith, when we truly understand the situation, faith is, at its core, it is a recognition of unworthiness. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. I need you. I need you for everything. And so as Jesus sits there, he wants to draw this out so that everyone can see it. He wants everyone to see this woman's great faith, and that's why he responds this way. And he tells her something that is true. And the interesting thing, and as Jesus says these really hard things to people in Mark 5 and 7 and 9 and 10, he says things that are true. But the truth that he's giving, it's not like he's come to tell a truth to these people. What he's really doing is he's coming to give a test. He's not coming to lay down some truth. He's here to give her a test. Because while what he says is true, it hasn't kept him from healing Gentile people before. Earlier on in Matthew, he heals a centurion and a servant, a Roman soldier. He likely healed people from Tyre and Sidon before. And we're not here to draw our theology from this one sentence and separate it from the story. He was sent to the people of Israel first. That's definitely who he's going to. Obviously, he spent almost all of his life in Israel. But it's not going to keep him from healing her. What he's saying is not a truth, it's a test. And God does this. God does this. He tests us. Chapter 11, verse 17 of Hebrew, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac Shall your offspring be named? He considered God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Like, God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. Not because he's going to have him sacrifice his son, but because he's testing him. And he's got something he's going to teach the whole world. Yes, a sacrifice will be necessary. Yes, a son will be killed for your sins, but it won't be yours. Everyone else in the culture at that time was sacrificing their first. It was a regular common practice. And so when God tells Abraham this, Abraham and Isaac are like, well, I guess this is what God is really like. They don't think that much of it. Of course, we would. We've lived with the truth for 4,000 years that when things are going wrong, the answer is not to get the oldest and kill him to try to get God's attention. That's what people who are separated from God do. And it's shocking, you think, but they've seen evidence of child sacrifice, anthropologists have, on every continent. This is what the human mind goes to without the wisdom of God to guide it. God tests us. He tested Abraham. It's in the Bible. It's in the scriptures. God does this to people to test their faith, to teach them things. James 1, 2, count it all joy. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The suffering that we endure, they are trials allowed by God, and we should be joyful for them because they produce in us steadfastness, having its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's James saying? Why would we be thankful for tests? Well, here's the deal. God forces no one away from him by allowing those tests. By allowing those tests or even bringing those tests into our life, God doesn't force anyone who loves him to stop loving him. Think about it this way. When you go to math class and you sit down and take the test, if you fail it, it's not because you were given a test. It's because you didn't study for it. If you pass that test, you didn't pass a test because they gave you the test. I mean, you knew it whether they gave it to you or not. The test just reveals what's in there. That's what James is saying. Like, we need those tests. Count those as joy. They're going to bring out what's in our heart. They're going to reveal to us what's actually in there. Jesus doesn't take anyone who loves him and forces them away by these tests. John 6, 37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Like, when we're tested, if we love God, that will be what comes out. The test doesn't change anything. It just reveals what's inside of us. No amount of suffering, and this is really heavy, so I don't want to say this lightly, but no amount of suffering will take someone who loves God and turn them into someone who does not love God. No amount of suffering will turn us from God, because God is good. He's the one who's promised to heal it. God is purely good. If we don't like suffering, then we will love God. And the more we suffer, if we love God, the more we'll love him, because he is the answer. He's a God who's not responsible for it and promises to fix it. And on the flip side, no amount of comfort or gifts will keep someone who doesn't love Jesus following him. Jesus could constantly bribe us, but that will never bring us to loving him. Well, what we love are the gifts. These are simply tests, and what is inside comes out. Jesus isn't here to drop some truth on this woman. He's here to reveal what's in there. And it's hard to watch, especially because I think we relate to that woman. Especially if you're in a situation where you need help, like you need God right now, like you're suffering, you see this, and you're like, oh man, this is brutal. This is like my life experience, praying and praying and praying and not receiving an answer. It's intense. It's hard to watch Jesus as he tests this woman. But what it reveals is absolutely beautiful. She answers him, yes, Lord. She was the dog in the metaphor, right? And she responds, yes, Lord. Lord is the word most often reserved for God himself. Yes, God, I'm not owed anything by you. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And her response is fabulous. It's witty. It's intelligent. But most importantly, it's faithful. It reveals a faith in her heart. She knows who God is. And she's not failing this test. And how are you responding to the tests that God allows in your life? Because faith is persistence. People who love God know that the suffering of this world, like, that's the lie. That's going away. The promises of God are for believers, not in that if we believe hard enough, we'll get whatever we want now. But at the Lord's return, he is fixing all of it. And there are certainly mercies and blessings to be had now. I listen to Joel Osteen once in a while. He's so positive. I love listening to Joel Osteen. But he's got it, like, wrong. If you listen to Joel Osteen, he gives people the impression that they're going to get everything they want now if they just believe enough. That's not what it means. But the promises are for believers. If we persist in belief, we will receive everything that God promised us when he returns. And some of it now for sure. But faith is persistence. And if we fall away, if we're tested and we fall away, well, then it's revealed that we loved something more than the Lord who's going to fix it all. What we really loved was the things of this world that we didn't receive. And she's not failing this test. She's not going anywhere. And neither should we. I think one of the most awesome witnesses of faith are people who pray and pray and pray and do not have their prayers answered and yet are still in love with the Lord. I just think that is the most greatest witness. That's far more impressive to me than when we have our prayers answered and we tell other people about, well, of course you're happy and joyful in telling other people about the Lord. Like, he's given you what you want. But for those of us who are praying and persisting in faith, I just think that is the most encouraging thing to come across. And Jesus said to her, for this statement, what about this statement? Matthew 15 says that it's her great faith. For this great faith, you may go on your way. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not only all-powerful, but he is everywhere. He doesn't even need to be there to heal this woman's child. And she goes home, and she finds the child laying in bed, and the demon gone. Jesus is always going to heal this woman's daughter. Like, why did he hassle her? He heals a lot of people who aren't even faithful to him. There's a story of 10 lepers that come to him. He heals them all and lets them go. He doesn't hassle any of them. Well, they didn't have this sort of beautiful, deep faith that he wants everyone else to see. Like, this is what faith looks like, right? She knows who I am. She sees through it all. Like, she's not going to go anywhere, be drawn away from me by the things of this world. You guys need to see this. And how do we respond when we're tested? Do the tests of God in our life reveal that we've got the same desperation and recognition of our need for him? The same humility and unworthiness? God, you don't know me a thing, but I'm coming to you for your mercy. Do we have the same persistence? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray and thanks so much, God, for every gift that we have, and we reject that entitlement that we think that we're owed anything by you. God, thank you for our next breath. Thank you for today. Thank you for the chance to enjoy today. And God, as we're struggling and we're suffering from all these different things, Lord, I pray for the blessing of faith in us, the faith like this woman, the faith that will persist so that one day we are reunited with you and receive all the blessings that you promise. God, I pray for great faith that none of us would be tempted to fall away because we're not receiving the things of this world that are so enticing of health or wealth or any of those things. God, I pray that whether we have them or whether we don't, that our hearts would be on a path, the narrow path to a reconciliation and redemption and eternity with you. God, as our eyes are taken away from loving you to loving the things of the world constantly, I pray you'd refocus us. If we've been tempted to give up on you because we haven't received what we've wanted yet, God, I pray that you give us the faith to persist, to know that you are good, and to know that even though we haven't received it yet, if we maintain our faith, that we will receive that healing that we're looking for. We pray all those things in Jesus' name as well. As a blessing upon the offering we're about to receive, God, thank you for giving all of that you've given us, which is everything. Bless us as we give back to you what is yours. I pray that go to spread your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.